today, we're considering what it means and what it looks like to walk with God on the Lord's Day, Sunday, particularly in worship. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us a revelation that is true and trustworthy, pure and perfect. And we pray, God, that as we look at it together today, that you would change our minds wherever we need it, that you would convict us of our sin, draw us closer to your Son, that you would fill us with your Spirit and unite us in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. I used to believe a bunch of really stupid things, and maybe you did too, especially when we're young. We usually have a lot of strong opinions and ideas on things that aren't tested, usually not founded on much information, but we have a lot of it. I've always had really strong opinions, and for a long time, one of the stupid things I believed was that naps were for the weak and were characteristic of the lazy. Why would you need a nap? Do the thing. You're done? Great. There's another thing that needs to get done. Do that. Naps are for people that aren't getting enough. And I had, it was an irrational, uninformed opinion. And anytime I would wind up taking a nap, then I would feel guilty about it. I'd beat myself like, look at you, you big baby loser, taking a nap like all those lazy people. Of course, eventually, I learned from talking to real grown-ups about it, and I found out, naps are for the weak and the weary and the tired and the sick. Naps are for finite human beings who only have so much energy that they can expend before they will collapse. And naps, like sleep in general, it is a gift that is designed to refresh us so that we can actually get back to being productive and doing the thing. Being productive, working, fulfilling our calling and obligations. Rest is necessary. You can't fully function, and you certainly cannot flourish without rest for your body, for your mind. God calls us to rest so that we don't die. We needed rest in the very beginning before there was sin, because even before there was sin in the world, humans were finite. Adam was finite. He had limited energy, not limitless. He is not God. And so he needed the rest. This is why God gave a Sabbath rest to Adam. And it wasn't just for his body. It wasn't just for Eve's mind. It was also for the soul. God gives this rest, this Sabbath rest, to everyone, to embrace and to receive and to be refreshed by. But we, like dumb young Joe, like little children, resist. Ugh, rest. I don't want to take a nap. I don't want to go to bed. I don't want to cease striving and experience some kind of a grace. I just want to keep doing things my way. And this is what's happening here in Isaiah 58. Here, God is correcting Israel for neglecting the Sabbath. And what I want us to do is I want us to look at these two verses and a few others, and I want us to understand and embrace the principle that God gives us Sabbath rest to experience his grace in this world of grief. It is something that we need desperately, not something that we deserve, and yet God gives it to us anyways, even though our tendency is to give up on it. Now, since we're talking about the Sabbath here, I want us to look at it in a few different ways so that we can at least all be on the same page. There are, of course, different views on the Sabbath. Lucky for you, I will give you the correct view of the Sabbath, and we can all rejoice in having the same opinion. No, there are different views on the Sabbath and the Lord's Day and all of that, but I think what you'll find here largely, everyone can affirm in one way or another. So we're going to do this in four parts, right? I want us to consider the Sabbath given, right? Because it's a gift. And then the Sabbath abused, which is what we all tend to do with it. And certainly Israel was doing it here in Isaiah. Then I want us to consider the Sabbath renewed in Christ. And then number four, the Sabbath kept, when we get to the practical matters of us observing the Sabbath in the new covenant as the followers of Christ. So number one, the Sabbath given. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, if you're familiar with Judaism at all, if you're familiar with old school Christianity, you're familiar with the idea of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was first given in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. God created all things in the span of 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested, right? He rested. And then he set that day apart. And from that point on, there was a Sabbath rest instituted and observed. Just as God rested from his work, he calls mankind to rest from their work. This is before sin. This is before the giving of the law at Sinai. And yet, before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, when Moses goes up and God delivers the law to him and carves in stone with God's divine finger the Ten Commandments, the fourth being, keep the Sabbath. Before God does that, Israel's keeping the Sabbath. In fact, in Exodus 16, before the law is given and God is supplying them with the manna, he says, listen, you know, tomorrow's the Sabbath, so no collecting the manna on that day. You need to get it all done before. Nobody was surprised. No one was confused because there was a habit of keeping the Sabbath because the Sabbath was first a creation ordinance, something that God calls people to, and it was rooted in creation and in his example. And so we have this origin of it in Genesis 2. We see it carried on throughout Exodus 16. And then, of course, in Exodus 20, the fourth commandment, verse 8, we read, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh, well, it's a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. He says, remember it because they tended to forget it. They already knew. It had already been given. They were familiar with it. So it was given at creation, observed before the law, and then solidified and clarified and given particular ceremonial additions and addendums to it for how it would be carried out in the life of Israel. And the weekly Sabbath, right, this weekly Sabbath, became a day of rest from labor and worship of the Lord. When Israel would gather together on the Sabbath, right, which was the Saturday for us, when they would gather together, they would come to the temple. There would be the reading of God's word. There would be prayers often offered. There would be teaching, rest, and worship. That was normal. But there were other Sabbaths as well. As God gave the law to Israel beyond the Ten Commandments, there were other Sabbaths. There were what people call high Sabbaths or festival Sabbaths. Think Passover, right? The festival of booths. There were a number of different festivals that would happen rhythmically, periodically, that were different kinds of Sabbaths, oftentimes festivals or feasts. And then, of course, there is the Sabbath year. Every 7 years in Israel, it was a Sabbath year in which the land would get a break from all of its tilling. And then every 50th year, after seven cycles, was the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, debts were canceled and slaves were set free. A lot of different Sabbaths. Now, in Isaiah 58, The dialing in is on weekly Sabbath observance, but of course it winds up relating to all of life. So the Sabbath is given. There's parameters by which it is intended to be kept. And Israel, from time to time, stops observing it, stops keeping it. And so the Sabbath is abused. In fact, if you just go to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 through... Yes, 13 through 15. You get a sample of what this looks like. Here God says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. You see, when Israel would come together, there was not only rest for families and individuals, but there was this worship in which the priests would burn incense and the people would bring animals and the priests would sacrifice these animals as a picture of the atonement of sins and God's justice being satisfied. There was worship being done and God wasn't having it because their hearts weren't in it. Their obedience was superficial. It wasn't very deep. Sometimes their obedience would be very precise and even expanded into other areas. They had a tendency to expand Sabbath keeping to include much more than God had ever commanded or intended. But even when they were doing that, oftentimes it was superficial. It wasn't impacting the heart. So they were sometimes too rigid and sometimes they were too loose. They were not just superficially obedient. They could be selectively obedient. They would do some things, but they liked to do things their way. And so they would kind of, like, I'm going to adapt it. I'm going to worship God in my own way. By the way, look that up sometime. Look, so if you like to use your ChatGPT, say, hey, how does God react when people worship him in their own way in the Bible? It doesn't go too well because God gave them a gift in the Sabbath and they are ignoring it. There is this superficial and selective obedience. They are either too rigid or too loose, and either way, their hearts are disengaged. It isn't about the Lord, and he's not interested in it, because as we know, God wants the heart. He doesn't just want the hand. And so God here in Isaiah 58 in verse 13, he's confronting them about their abuse of the Sabbath, the neglect of the gift. And so God has every right to judge them. He has every right to crush them. And even though they are abusing the gift, God does not crush them. He doesn't drill them into the dirt. Instead, he offers them grace and direction and opportunity. And it's interesting because, you know, I was talking about it with some people this weekend, how, you know, we are really quick to, you know, when somebody wrongs us, it's easy for us to like put our finger in their face and be like, hey, what's wrong with you? You wronged me. You did something that was completely unacceptable and hurtful, and we lash out. And God is essentially being ignored and insulted. And he doesn't righteously, which he could, destroy them. Instead, he directs them. Look at verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways and seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. You see what he does? He says, you guys are acting like idolatrous fools. Right? You're abusing this gift that is designed to help you, to bless you. Stop doing that. And if you will call it a delight, you're going to experience the grace that you need. Such kindness from God here. He gives them this correction. Turn back from doing your thing, from your ways, from seeking your pleasures. Stop exalting yourself and stop demoting me. It even makes me uncomfortable to say that. That we can sometimes demote God in our minds or in our hearts, because how you can't demote the king, ruler, sovereign God of the universe. But in our minds and in our hearts or in our lives, we certainly do, right? It's as if we think like, well, what he says, thinks, wants, or desires is really not that important when it's compared to what I think, want, or desire. And God does not destroy them for this. He says, stop doing that. Stop the idle talk. There's difference of opinions about exactly what this can mean, but I think it at least includes the idea. Idle talk would be speech that is undermining faith and faithfulness, particularly on the Sabbath. Right? Don't engage in speech that is going to discourage or dissuade people from seeking God and finding his grace and being blessed by it. Stop abusing and neglecting my Sabbath. And God offers this encouragement, this kindness. He doesn't just say, do it right, do it better, you're doing it wrong. He says, you're forgetting me, you're losing me, you're ignoring me. If, he doesn't say if you'll do it right, he says, if you will call the Sabbath a delight. If you'll call it a delight, then you will delight in me. That's his encouragement. If you will call the Sabbath a delight, he doesn't say if you stop this amount of work and start doing this much devotion. He's not focused on the hand. He's focused on the heart. He wants them to delight in the thing, in the gift that God had given them. If you will recognize this for the beautiful gift that is designed to bless you and protect you, then you will delight in me. I love this. I love this model, and it is so encouraging for me as a person who sometimes forgets the point of the Sabbath. He says, call the Sabbath a delight, emphasis on the heart, because then you will delight in me. What that means is that the means of grace actually work. We talk a lot about the means of grace here, and in the Reformed tradition, it's a way of speaking about the instruments that God uses to convey his grace to his people. We typically talk about the Word of God and prayer and the sacraments, right? There are things that God uses to convey grace to his people when they are received in faith. And so certainly on the Sabbath, in the Old Covenant even, there are the means of grace there. There's the reading of the word, and there's the prayers of the saints, and people are coming together. And if you will delight in the Sabbath and embrace the rest and embrace the worship, then you will delight in me, because the means of grace work when they are received in faith. So here's what God says. If you call the Sabbath a delight, if you honor it, right? Stop doing your thing. Embrace it. You'll delight in me, God says. And then he says, you will then ride high. Right? You see how he puts it? I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. This is an expression, an idea, a metaphor that's used throughout the Old Testament. And it means to be lifted above your circumstances, to be victorious, to be stable, to be at peace, above the fray. We mount up with wings like eagles and soar. We run on the mountaintops and we do not slip. God says, if you will call the Sabbath a delight, then you can delight in me. And then you will ride high. Though the world is filled with grief and woes and enemies that want to ruin you and devils that want to undo you, in spite of all of that, you will be more than conquerors by my grace. You'll ride high. And he says, I will then feed you with my promises. He says, I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken, which like seals it. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, the heritage of Jacob or Abraham. These are the promises that God made to the patriarchs. He says, you will be fed with all of these promises, these old covenant promises that we read so much about. God's going to give an identity, a national identity to these people. He's going to give them land. He's going to give them a king. They're going to be a light to the world. And through them, the world will be blessed. And those promises will be kept because God is faithful. Now, in this old covenant, right, the more that they obeyed, the more of God's blessing they experienced. And when they were disobedient, it oftentimes brought judgment upon them. And so those promises hit pause for a period of time. But all of those promises were ultimately pointing to Jesus, that these promises to the nation of Israel were ultimately going to be fulfilled in Christ. And when they are fulfilled in Christ, Christ, we will see, fulfills the law. So the message to Israel here is, you are ignoring me. You are abusing my Sabbath gift to you. If you will stop going your own way and delight in this gift, you'll find me. You'll be sanctified. You will grow. You will experience revival. You will be strengthened in your faith, and you will be fed on my promises that do not fail. And all of those promises, that encouragement is for us. That is for you. That is not just for Old Covenant Israel. That is for all who believe. You know, in Mark chapter 2, The Pharisees are upset that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath. Of course, Jesus is not breaking the Sabbath. Jesus keeps the Sabbath perfectly. But the Pharisees have all these extra rules that they like to attach to the Sabbath, right? And God says to rest and not do any work, so they add more laws up to it to keep them far, even farther away from what might be considered work. And Jesus and the disciples, well, they're going through fields, and the disciples pick some grain to eat along the way, and the Pharisees are charging them with breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus says this in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He says, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Meaning the Sabbath is a gift from God to bless people, to bless his people in particular. It's a gift so that we can rest and find refreshment both in our bodies, but also in our hearts, minds, in our souls, in our faith. It was made for us. We're not made for it. But the Sabbath, while it is for you, it is not about you. And this is why Israel gets into trouble, right? They get into trouble thinking it's about them. And that way, that's why they can do whatever they want. They can kind of pick and choose and approach it more in a smorgasbord style. They like to have their own hack, their own take on it. And it can bring judgment upon them. And this is true for us. The Sabbath, even today, as God calls us to keep it, it is for us, but it is not about us. So we've considered the Sabbath given and the Sabbath abused. Let's talk about the Sabbath renewed. Because, well, we're not in the old covenant, right? We are in this new covenant in Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. How do Christians who live today in every nation, among every people group, in different cultures, as aliens and strangers in the world, how do we keep the Sabbath? Well, let's start with this. The Sabbath, remember, it is a creation ordinance. So before it was ever a part of the Mosaic law, it was still a part of God's moral law, right in nature. It's a creation ordinance given to everyone. And yet, as the old covenant is established on Mount Sinai and particular laws are given, we see that these particular aspects of old covenant Sabbath keeping, what we oftentimes call parts of the ceremonial law, that those things like the temple and the priests and the sacrifices and all those other Sabbaths, that all of those things are fulfilled in Jesus. Right? Jesus fulfills the law. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus fulfills the law. What this means is that Jesus fulfills the law on behalf of lawbreakers like us. We can't keep it rightly, perfectly, in a way that measures up or meets the standard of God. We can't. We are sinful and corrupt. Our best efforts will always fall short. We need someone to stand in our place and measure up for us. Jesus does that. But he is also the fulfillment of the law in that in those laws are types and promises, pictures of the one who would come, who would absolutely accomplish what those symbols were pointing toward. And so Jesus is that fulfillment. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. And he is the Sabbath rest. In him, we have all of these things. So these old covenant particulars that are attached to the heart of Sabbath rest, all of those, when they are fulfilled in Christ, fall away. And the people of God are no longer compelled by these ceremonial laws. In fact, Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 2. Remember those other Sabbaths we were talking about? People were still arguing about some of those ceremonial laws, and some believers thought, well, we need to still keep those things. Those were God's good laws. Why would we not keep them? And other Christians would say, well, no, those were fulfilled in Christ, and we're not a nation anymore, separated from other nations. We are a people that are living in all kinds of different cultures. So Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Paul makes this point, right? That those ceremonial aspects of these things are no longer binding, but the principle remains. The Sabbath principle and precept remains. Rest and worship, these are necessary. This is a good thing God calls us to do, all of us, to rest and to worship. We do it on Sunday. Does that feel like Israel just kind of doing their own thing? And like Saturday, I want to save Saturday for other things. Let's move it to Sunday, kind of do it our own way. And believe it or not, some people in the church, particularly like in the 17th century, would argue about this particular idea. And some people would say, like, no, we need to take it back to the seventh day of the week, not the first day of the week. Sunday is supposed to be on Saturday. But the reason the church, even in Scripture, begins to move away from Saturday to Sunday for their worship and their rest and worship in particular is because this is when Christ begins to appear to his disciples after his death and resurrection. Christ appears to them again and again on the first day of the week. And then the church begins to gather on this day of the week. The church begins to gather on Sunday in order to have fellowship and break bread and receive the sacraments and hear the teaching of God's word. In Acts chapter 20, we have one of the number of examples, but I don't want to overload you. Acts 20, 19, no, verse 7, we'll go to verse 7. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. The first day of the week. This is when the church starts to gather, on the first day of the week, over and over again. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, when you're gathering together on the first day of the week, that's when you take up your offering. Don't forget to take up the offering so that we can share this with the saints and do the work of ministry. And in fact, as the church begins to set this day apart as the day of Christ's resurrection, this is why it's so important to them. They're not just moving the day for preference. They're moving the day because Christ was raised on this day. It's resurrection day. It's Sunday. So now they're worshiping on this day. They're remembering on this day. They're teaching on this day. They're resting from all other worldly things on this day so that they can do these things. And it begins to be called the Lord's Day. They call it, in Scripture, they call it the Lord's Day, like in Revelation 1:10. John, he has the vision. He goes, I was in the Spirit, which sounds really charismatic, doesn't it? Yeah, get over that. It's okay. He's in the Spirit. That's fine. It's in the Bible. He's in the Spirit. He's having visions. That's pretty charismatic. He's having a vision from God. That's how he got the book of Revelation. So the apostle is in the Spirit. He's getting this revelation. He's going to share it with us. But he says, oh yeah, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The church didn't later make up, well, Sunday is just going to be our day to differentiate ourselves from the Jews. The early church was made up of Jews who began to observe worship and rest on this day of the week, Sunday, the day of Christ's resurrection. So if the Sabbath has been, in a sense, renewed by Christ, pared down to its core, freed from the old covenant constraints, and now dressed in a new covenant life, how do we actually keep it? What are we supposed to do? What does it look like in a practical sense to keep the Sabbath? And there are all kinds of views. In fact, the tradition that we are connected to has long held like, well, it's the Lord's Day, so it's a day. That means 24 hours, and it means that you're going to rest. And now it means you're going to rest from all work and worldly recreations. No softball, no soccer. I don't care about those. But you get the idea. Like, you can get rid of all this. I'm not going to miss anything. I'm not playing any sports. But no recreation and no work. Rest and you devote yourself to the Lord throughout the day. And that's called Sabbatarianism in its strictest sense. And I don't hold that view anymore, although I used to. But I think the core idea is right, that God has set apart this day for us. But the only way in which we can keep the Sabbath is when we do it together. Israel kept the Sabbath together, right? They kept it together. And they kept it together because they lived in a community of faith, a nation state, where they all shared the same beliefs. But our nation state exists when we gather together as the local church. We keep the Sabbath when we gather together in our local churches for word and sacrament. We keep the Sabbath in corporate worship. That's the simplest way to say it. We keep the Sabbath in corporate worship on the Lord's Day. There is an assembly of God's people every Lord's Day. We gather in local churches all over the world. And what do we have then? We have scripture and sacraments and songs and supplications. Those are the things that we do. We receive these means of grace in the assembly on the Lord's Day. We gather together on this Sabbath, this Christian Sabbath, to receive God's grace. By the way, that's why we call it a service. You ever wonder, why do we call it a worship service? It's because in it, God serves us his grace. He administers his grace. He blesses us. So, I want to share two basic things here. One is something that I share from time to time with, which is conceptually, where should I be looking when I'm gathered for worship with God's people on the Lord's Day? And then secondly, we'll talk about the practice of piety and some particular things that we should be doing. So number one, where do I look in corporate worship? What should I be looking at? And we'll say it like this. You should be looking up, in, around, and back. When you gather for worship on the Lord's Day with God's people, you should look up. Like we read earlier in our service in Colossians chapter 3, here Paul says, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in heaven. We look up. We look to God. God is the real audience for everything that is happening here. We are offering up ourselves to receive his blessing and grace. He is the one looking at us. So we look to him. We're not here for entertainment. We're not here for giggles. Though we might be entertained from time to time, we might giggle sometimes. We are here to meet with God. That's why we gather, to meet with the living God, to commune with our risen Savior. We're seeking God. And because we are looking up, when we are seeking God, we are anticipating, we are expecting grace. We don't deserve it, but God loves and promises to give it. So we look up. Number two, we look in. Yes, the orientation in worship is upward, right? It is vertical, but there is a sense in which we need to look in as well. In fact, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 help us with this. Here the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You're coming here to look at God, but if you are truly looking at God in any sense that we can actually see him through his word, then you will also begin to have a clear sense of self. We look in to examine ourselves. We are not here to assess others. We're here to worship God, and in doing that, we are called to assess, to examine. What should I be believing? Am I receiving the truth that is here? Where do I need to repent? What needs to change in me? What is God calling me to do next in my life? Much of it happens here. See, we offer ourselves up as living sacrifices, living because we are changing, we are breathing, and God is sanctifying us. So we look up, we look in, and we look around. We look around. Yes, there's that vertical component. There's that inward component. And now there's also this horizontal component. And we see this in Ephesians, right? It's reflected in Ephesians 5:19. Here we're told not to get drunk on wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19 says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now that sounds weird to some of us because we think like, well, if I'm singing psalms and hymns, I'm singing to the Lord. My eyes are up there. Why am I singing them to each other? It's the same reason that we read God's word to each other. It's the same reason we verbalize our prayers out loud. Because what we are doing here is directed to God, but it is for our good. The horizontal aspect of corporate worship is understanding that this is my family. And when we sing, when we read, we are exhorting one another to believe these promises, to leave behind those sins, to come together in unity. This is our family. This is our tribe. So you look, we look around and we should, do I know these people? They're my family. Do I know them? I mean, think about that. Do you know your biological family and how well? Well, you probably know some of them fairly well, right? The ones that are closer and the farther out you get, the less you do. What about your church? How well do you know them? Do you know them? Do you love them? Do you serve them? Number four, look back. Look back. And what I mean by this is your worship is going to come to an end. Our ability to keep the Sabbath together will come to a close at the end of our service. And when it does, we go. And that's when it's important to look back as we head back into our everyday lives and our callings. In Psalm 77, verses 11 and 12, it says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all of your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. So it's a good idea to take all of the things that you experience on the Lord's Day in the assembly of the saints, when you are here to receive God's word and sacrament, to take all of these things with you and revisit them throughout the week until you make it to the next Sabbath, which means keep your bulletins. I know it's just a bulletin. It's just a little paper bulletin. Fold it up. Don't read it. Announcements, never heard. There are announcements in there. Who cares about that? All of it's important. But we should revisit it because the announcements are things that you can pray for. And the liturgy is God's word. You can see it. It's referenced right there. These are the scriptures that you can revisit, laid out for you in the providence of God to accompany you on your week. Use it all as a guide. Take notes, whatever you're going to do, but look back and remember what God was seeking to teach you on Sunday. And then when it comes to the practice of piety, like what are some things that we can actually do practically to make the most of the Lord's Day? I'll give you five things. We're going to go fast. Number one, prepare your heart and your home. One of the biggest problems that we have in getting to worship is not being prepared. Our hearts, right? We need to prayerfully consider our frame of mind and our spiritual condition, our current needs. Am I stressed? Am I worried? Am I busy? Am I angry? What am I? And the night before, if you have the opportunity, you can read the scripture that you know is going to be preached on in advance, or just be in the Bible and be in prayer, asking God to ready your heart to receive what God is going to be teaching you. So prepare your heart, but you also have to prepare your home, right? Because most of us don't just ride our hearts all the way to church. Even if you don't have kids, who have a million shoes, never in the same place at the same time. Like, even if you don't have kids or a spouse or friends that you gotta pick up, even if it's just you, you have to get up, you have to get ready and get yourself to church. So prepare your heart and your home. Be ready for the Lord's Day to receive what he's going to give you. Number two, be on time. Be on time. I'm not trying to be that guy who is super uptight. With staff, I'm super uptight about them being on time. I do a lot of talking. Not with everybody. Just one. Okay. Be on time. You're on staff. You got to be on time. The reason I say that is not because, like, you know, it's disrespectful. Like, I want you to be on time because we open with God's word, and that could be the very verse that God uses to change your life. The very first thing that is read out of God's word could be the verse that God uses to call you into ministry or to heal your broken heart. It starts early, so get here early, get here on time. If you can, we know people are going to be late. I'm late sometimes. It's all fine. But strive to prepare your heart and home. Be on time. Number three, sing heartily. Well, I don't like this song. All right. I mean, God likes your songs better. You're like, how are your songs doing? How are your songs? No, we don't sing all the songs I want to sing here. Right? We have people that are working to pull these songs together that are appropriate for this congregation and this context in this century. That's what we're doing. And I love singing them all, even the ones I don't find to be that melodious. Sing heartily. By the way, you're like, I'm not feeling it. Yeah, we could tell. We could tell you're not feeling it. Even if you're not feeling, like, listen, I sing the words of the songs when I'm not feeling it because I need to feel it. How am I going to feel it if I'm not even singing it? We confess this truth. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I want it to be true. Number four, pray fervently. And what I mean by this is, in particular, be in a prayerful mindset throughout. And when others are leading in prayer, join them in praying. Just because someone is up here praying doesn't mean that you're just listening. You're not listening. You're praying with them. That's what we do. We pray together. Lift up your voice in your hearts in your praying, as others are praying. So pray fervently. And then five, listen intently. Listen intently to the reading of the word and the preaching of the word. And I know, of course he's going to want people to listen to the preaching of the word because it's the Joe show and everybody should be listening to me because it's not about that. And here's the reality. Some preachers are not as great as other preachers. And the popular ones are on the radio. And so everybody has their favorites. Like, I like my pastor, but I really like this person over here with this platform and they're so great. Most people don't get to sit under their favorite preacher because they've got so many options. And not only that, no preacher preaches a great sermon every Sunday. Can't happen. It can be true, but is it going to be great and powerful and grip you? I know what it's like to sit under preaching like that. I have to listen to myself as well. So what you do is you find ways to receive the message without dismissing the messenger when his organization of things isn't so great. In fact, in Lewis Bailey's book, The Practice of Piety, which is one of the classics we've been looking at, he says this. He says, if the preacher's method be too curious or confused, then labor to remember a few things. So in other words, he's like, I know preachers sometimes are not delivering a banger of a sermon. Sometimes they're confusing and muddy, and I've certainly done that. So he says, listen, when that's happening, focus on what he is saying. Like, have you learned something new? Have you been taught something new from him or from the text that he's in? Dial in on that text. If he's too confusing, God's word is usually fairly clear. Look to it. Is he calling out sins? Bailey says, if he's calling out sins, examine yourself. Do I need to repent of these sins? If he's calling for godliness, then ask yourself, like, well, how do I carry this out? And how should I be convicted to not only repent, but then to walk in the ways? But then he says this, and I want to quote him. He says, but in hearing a preacher who might not be the best preacher, but in hearing, apply every speech as spoken to yourself, rather by God than by man. And labor not so much to hear the words of the preacher sounding in your ear as to feel the operation of the Spirit working on your heart. You want to experience revival? Listen to the voice of God in the reading and the preaching of his word. God gives you the Sabbath rest to experience his grace in a world of grief. You can't get this out there. This is the only place you can get Sabbath rest and all the means of grace coming together. So my encouragement is that we would be a people who call the Sabbath a delight, because if we do, we have the promise of revival, strength, wisdom, and joy. We will have it and we will share it together. But your hope and your confidence before God is not in you keeping this Sabbath. Your hope and your confidence is that Jesus is the Sabbath rest of all who believe in him. He is the Sabbath rest. When Jesus finished his work on the cross, what does he say? It is finished. And he died. And he rested from his atoning work and rose again. And so we rest in him. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, all who are weary and heavy laden because of this world of grief that you live in, come to me and I will give you rest for your souls. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. We thank you for the means of grace. We thank you for the Sabbath, the Lord's day. Help us, Lord, to make the most of it in private devotion, family devotion, certainly in corporate worship. Teach us to rest because we are trusting you to meet all of our needs. We pray, Lord, that through your grace, we would be happy people and a holy people and a continually hungry people who feast on your word as we live out your mission. In Jesus' name, amen.